This evening, once again, we have the opportunity to turn to the book of Philippians. So I invite you to turn there with me as we read once again. So the last two evening services, we've gone through the first 18 verses of Philippians, and now we'll go through verses 19 through 26 this evening. But once again, we'll begin at the beginning and read all the way down to verse 26 of Philippians 1. This is the word of the Lord. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ Jesus, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others do it from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So far the reading. What is your most embarrassing moment? This is a time of the year when we've gone through a number of graduations, and in every graduation you need a yearbook. And in every yearbook, students need to fill out a questionnaire. And one of the questions is always, what's your most embarrassing moment? And if it's sufficiently embarrassing, it gets into the yearbook. Kind of a backward system. But nevertheless, if we were to make a yearbook of this congregation this evening, what would you write down as your most embarrassing moment? See, the funny thing is, when we start to think of our most embarrassing moments, the first thing we do is we cross off a number of embarrassing things that we are not going to talk about. A number of things that we're actually truly ashamed of that we wouldn't want to bring up again. See, our most embarrassing moment isn't really our most embarrassing, because what is truly shameful to us, what we're truly embarrassed about, we would be mortified if anyone actually brought it up. And maybe we even would be afraid for anyone to bring up something so embarrassing. And yet, in our text this morning, we see what Paul truly sees as shame. We see Paul's perspective on what is truly to be ashamed of, and whether or not the world has the power to truly make us ashamed. In our text this morning, we will see that because to live is Christ and to die is gain, we do not need to fear being ashamed because we are assured of our deliverance. Because to live is Christ and to die is gain, we do not need to fear being ashamed, but we are assured of our deliverance. So if we backtrack a little bit, we'll see first Paul's profession. If we backtrack a little bit, we will see that this isn't an essay. When we read through the book of Philippians, we're not reading through a term paper that he's written with really clear, distinct sections. We are surely, as we read through this text in the evenings, we are taking helpful chunks, but every piece of Philippians flows from one to the next. And probably most clearly, today's chunk flows directly from last week. Now, last week we saw that there was a pretty clear break. If we look at verse 12, Paul starts off and says, "I want you to know, brothers." And what we saw last week was that in that phrase, what he's introducing is the expectation that he's going to give them personal details about himself. That he's going to give them an explanation of his circumstances, that he's going to answer the question, "How are you doing, Paul?" And yet, last week we also saw that he used this to grab their attention, but then turned it around to talk about the gospel. Rather than talking about himself, he talked about how the gospel was progressing in all of his circumstances. And we saw how Paul's perspective had completely changed from focusing on the fact that he was in chains, the fact that he had people who were trying to destroy his ministry, but rather all Paul could think about was the fact that the gospel was exploding. The fact that tens of thousands of people who had never heard the name of Christ before now knew that he was in chains for Jesus Christ. And that the gospel was being proclaimed by people who were sinning and hating him. And yet in that he said, "I rejoice." And so Paul delays giving his personal information to force them to focus on what he wants them to see. And in this week, as we continue to read verses 18, 19, and following, we see that he's continuing this habit. That Paul's continuing to string them along. He's teasing them, not in a sinful way, not in a malicious way, but he's dragging them along to show them what is first and foremost a priority in his mind. He's dragging them along so that he can teach them what they should be thinking of first of all. So if we put ourselves again in their shoes, in the shoes of the Philippians who are waiting for Paul to send back word about what he's doing, if we put ourselves in the shoes of the Philippians whose pastor is in prison, whose pastor is in chains in Rome, who have been waiting for an update from verses 1 to verse 18 of Philippians, now we read in verse 18, Paul says, "Yes, and I will rejoice." We put ourselves in their shoes and we think, okay, Paul's now talking about the future. Paul's giving us an insight into what he thinks is going to happen. What does this mean, "I will rejoice"? Does Paul have hope? Does Paul have hope that when he goes on trial, he won't be declared guilty? He won't be executed by the emperor? And once again now, he's got them zeroed in. He's got the Philippians attentive to what he's going to say. And so he goes on in verse 19, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body." And so as they're hearing these words roll over, it's going to turn out for his deliverance. He will not be ashamed. Paul's still talking about the future. And they're thinking, this is great news. They love Paul. They're hoping the best for Paul. They want to support him. And as they read these words, you can imagine they're encouraged. And then, what does Paul do in verse 20? He says, "Whether by life or by death." And you can imagine they're going, "Come on, Paul. We just want to hear about whether you're going to live or die. And now you're saying you're going to be delivered whether you live or die." Once again, he has teased them. He's led them to expect personal updates, but now he's going to use that to teach them. Because Paul is not talking about whether or not he will be delivered from his chains, but whether or not he'll be delivered from his shame. Whether or not he'll be free from shame. Because that's the most important thing that Paul wants to teach the Philippians about. The Philippians who themselves are oppressed. The Philippians who themselves are at risk of being put to shame, who are being mocked and oppressed by people who are pressing in on them from the outside. And Paul wants to say, no, whether by life or by death, I will not be ashamed. And he tells them exactly how he thinks it's going to happen. Verse 19, he says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." You remember a couple weeks ago we talked about prayer. As Paul was expressing to the Philippians what he was praying for them. And we saw how prayer is our first expression of thankfulness for the grace that God has given us, as the Heidelberg Catechism says. And how in Philippians 4, Paul makes clear that we make our prayer with thanksgiving. And yet now we see how powerful the requests are of our prayers. As we can turn to Heidelberg Catechism 116, and there we read, why do Christians need to pray? First, because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us, and also because God gives His grace and Holy Spirit only to those who pray continually and groan inwardly, asking God for these gifts and thanking Him for them. So what Paul is saying is, the Philippians have been making these requests. They have been groaning inwardly, asking that Paul would be delivered. And he says that the Spirit has been working through their prayers. And brothers and sisters, we too have been instructed to ask for God's gifts. We too have been instructed to ask for His strength, for His Spirit. And God promises to give it if we ask in faith. If we were to turn to James 5, we would see perhaps the most powerful passage on prayer. We would see how powerful the prayers of the saints are when asked in faith. Not that God is some sort of pagan deity that we can order around by our prayers, that the more we pray for something, the more God gets convinced to do what we want. But when we pray like Christ, when we pray, "Thy will be done," when we pray in faith, God has promised to answer our prayers according to His will, and to bless us because that is His will. And so, Paul himself is expecting that the supplications, the things that the Philippians have been asking for, will be granted. That God's Spirit will work alongside of their prayers and will give them what they've been asking for. That He will not be ashamed. And that Christ will be honored. And what we need to see is that honor and shame are very important terms in this text. That in Paul's day, honor and shame were foundational ideas. That the whole society was built on these two opposite ideas of honor and shame. As one of my professors loves to say, the New Testament times was like the Godfather. Because what's the worst thing that can happen in a society where you are beholden to the Godfather, the worst thing could be to bring dishonor. When you are in the family, the worst thing you could do is to bring dishonor to the family. Because you recognize that there's a hierarchy and that you are responsible to bring honor to those above you, and those below you are responsible to bring honor to you. And to bring shame is the worst possible crime. To bring shame on the family is worthy of expulsion from the family. Perhaps even death. And maybe if these examples aren't enough to get you engaged in this text, we can think of honor and shame in our own society pretty clearly. I mean, look at high school. High school is a society where honor and shame are the two most important concepts. Where you have to know exactly where you are in the ladder, where you fit in the social hierarchy. I mean, hopefully in our Christian schools this isn't true, but I'm pretty sure it is. You have to know where you fit in the social hierarchy, because if you step outside, if you step outside of your boundaries, you risk being exposed and pushed out of that society. You risk becoming an outcast in your own culture. I mean, and honor and shame can be seen in other places as well. I mean, you think of the employees who have posted shameful things on Facebook. There's been a number of cases like this. And they've been fired, not necessarily because the company they work for disagrees with the particular post that they've posted on Facebook, but they've been fired because they're bringing shame on the company, because they're bringing public backlash against the particular company they work for. And whether that's right or wrong, that's the fact of the matter, that we too know of honor and shame in our own society. And it brings up a human problem. The problem that we as humans fear being ashamed. That we fear being humiliated and ostracized. That we fear being excluded and made fun of. And we fear that most of all about being ashamed of our faith. On the one hand, we fear that the pressure of society would make us ashamed and that we wouldn't attest to our faith. But usually more we fear that we would profess our faith and that they would then shame us. Usually that fear, the fear of being shamed for our faith, is what leads us to hide it under a bushel. And yet when we fear, we have the opportunity to listen to Paul in verse 20. Because what does he say? I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. It's interesting, isn't it, that these aren't natural opposites when we read through this text. That Paul says, I will not be ashamed, but Christ will be honored. The natural opposite would be, I won't be ashamed, but I will be honored. But once again, Paul knows where he sits on the ladder. Paul knows what social hierarchy he's working with. He knows, first and foremost, that he is a slave of Jesus Christ. And that as a slave of Jesus Christ, he has one responsibility, and that is to bring honor not to himself, but to bring honor to his master. And that the worst thing that could happen to him would not be death, but would be to dishonor his master. The worst shame that he could undergo would be to not profess his Savior. That's Paul's changed perspective. So that as Paul is about to go on trial before Caesar, as he is about to stand before the highest court in the world and face the charges, face the death penalty, he says, I will not be ashamed. Rather, I will stand and I will profess my faith in Jesus Christ. And I will not be ashamed. Because I will be honoring my master who saved me. And in honoring his master, he will be delivered. That is the deliverance that Paul hopes for. Paul expects that he will not dishonor his Savior, but that he will stand firm in this trial. That through the prayers and through the working of the Holy Spirit, he will stand firm in the coming afflictions. And that is sufficient deliverance for him. That's all that he asked for, that he would bring honor to his master. And that is amazing. And if you don't think it's amazing, let me ask, could you say the same thing? Could you say, I will rejoice, I will be happy, I will be content in life or in death as long as my master Jesus Christ is honored? Is that natural to us to confess something like that, to to proclaim something like that, it's certainly not on a human level. And I think Paul recognizes that. Paul recognizes that he has said something that is completely counterintuitive, something completely the opposite of the way we would normally think, that whether by life or by death I can rejoice. Whether by life or by death I won't be ashamed. And so then he turns from his profession of Jesus Christ to the foundational premise that he's working from. Because he's presented two possibilities, life and death. And the question is, how can both of those things be good? How can you be okay, Paul, in life or death? And so then we get a little window into what he's thinking. A number of commentators have mentioned that what we get in verse 21 and following is very similar to a soliloquy. And if you are a fan of theater or were forced to read Shakespeare in high school, you'll know what a soliloquy is. It's a part of a play where we get a window into the thought process of a character. Because, as you can imagine, in theater, you can't do fancy voiceovers. You can't have someone speaking in the background. Rather, in theater, in order to give someone an idea of what was going on in the mind of the character, he would step forward and he would speak directly to the audience. And you would get a window into what he was thinking about, what he was struggling with. Probably the most famous soliloquy is, to be or not to be. That is the question. That's from Hamlet. And in that play, we get a window into what Hamlet's struggling with. Should I live or should I die? Would it be better to live or die? And so what we have here is probably the closest thing to a soliloquy in the whole Bible. And we see the conversation that's going on in Paul's head as Paul presents it to show the Philippians his thought process. To show the Philippians how he can come to the conclusion that he will not be ashamed whether he lives or dies. He's showing the foundational premise that allows him to say what he's already said. And so he says it in verse 21, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." You see, Paul and Hamlet are two very different characters, if you're familiar. For Hamlet, he's deciding which would be worse, living or dying. Living's pretty terrible, but dying, well, maybe it's better, maybe it's worse. And ultimately, Hamlet concludes, well, dying's probably worse. I don't know what terrible things are on the other side of death, so I may as well just keep living. But listen to Paul once again. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." See, what Paul's torn between is not two terrible options, but two good options. For Paul, life and death are both two neck and neck opponents, and he doesn't know what he should choose. Verse 22, he says, "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." And we think to ourselves, death. Is there anything worse than death? Is there anything that's more instinctually terrifying to us than death? So many of our fears are connected with it. You look at our fears about our health and how advertising plays on our fear of death. How advertisements for food play on this idea, oh, you'll get these vitamins and you'll get these minerals and you'll get these fatty acids, all these things you need, things that will prevent you from getting heart disease, cancer, Alzheimer's. If you buy this product, it will add years to your life. Buy this pill, buy this home gym, start this diet, because death is the worst thing that could happen to you. And if you buy what we're selling, they tell us, you'll avoid death a little bit longer. Now, of course, these health initiatives are not bad in themselves. But ask ourselves, why do we take them up? Is it because we want to steward the bodies that God has given us, the abilities and strength that God's given us, or is it to avoid death? Is it out of gratitude or is it out of fear? And usually, if we look at ourselves honestly, it's the latter. We don't want to die. We're afraid of death. We cling to this world out of fear of death. But Paul doesn't. Not only does Paul not cling to this world, he is giving them an insight into what he's thinking so that the Philippians themselves will take into their own hearts, into their own minds, his different perspective. Paul says, personally, for himself, death is better. He believes the words of Jesus Christ, Paul does, when Jesus promised the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Paul says, to depart and be with Jesus is far better for me. And the point of this soliloquy that Paul is giving is to say to the Philippians, for the Christian, death is better. In death, we go to be with our Savior. There's no more pain. We take our place in the New Jerusalem, a place where Jesus Christ will be our light, where we will live in the place that He has prepared for us, in the mansion that He has prepared, as He says in John 14. Paul is trying to get us to realize that for the Christian, death is gain. That to die is to be with our Savior. That to die means that the hope that we have will become sight. But of course, for Paul, that's not all that he's considering. It's not enough for Paul to only think about what's better for him. But as always, Paul thinks first and foremost about how he can best serve his Master, Jesus Christ. How he can best facilitate Christ's work and how he can serve Christ's people. So he points out that there's so much joy to be had in living. That he's not Hamlet who's suffering with this desire to die. Paul's not suicidal, no. He rejoices in life. He rejoices in the terrible things of life, the oppressions, the prison, when he sees his Master's work being done. He says, to live is Christ. For Paul to live is to continue to serve his Master, to give Him all the glory and honor, to produce fruits of righteousness, to serve Him in all things. But it's also not only on a personal level, but also for the sake of the church. He says it's fruitful labor for him, that he gets to spread the gospel, that he gets to see new people come to faith, that he gets to proclaim his Master's glory to the ends of the earth, that the church will be added to the longer that Paul lives. He loves his calling and he's torn between the two. He's torn between his personal desire to go and be with Christ and his unselfish desire to serve Christ's church in everything he does. But what he does know is that whatever he chooses, he won't be ashamed. That even if in human weakness he is called to die for Jesus Christ, even if he dies in chains, he knows that it will be for Christ's glory. And he knows that it will result in his own victorious resurrection to be with Jesus. Because Paul's fundamental premise is that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Which means that no man can make Paul ashamed. Nothing that happens in this life can make Paul ashamed, because each and everything he wants to do is serving his Master and bringing his Master glory and honor. So he approaches whatever fate may come, whether life or death, without fear. And yet, while he is promising and declaring that he has no fear of life or death, he does make, finally, a prediction. Finally, he will tell the Philippians what he thinks is going to happen. He's been, for the past 13 verses of Philippians, he's been dragging them on, giving them the promise of personal details and personal predictions, and now, instead of teasing them, finally, in verse 24 through 26, he gives them an update. He says, "To remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." So finally, after 13 verses of teaching them how they should look at his situation, how they should look at their own situation, how they should look at their own sufferings. Finally, now Paul is going to say, all right, I believe that I will come back to you, that I will remain and continue to remain, and that you will praise Christ because of it. And maybe that makes us uncomfortable, this prediction that Paul makes, because we ask ourselves, how could Paul possibly know that he's going to survive? Did he have some sort of special revelation? Some vision from the Holy Spirit? Well, I don't think so. If we look back at the life of Paul, we see that he has had visions before. You think about the road to Damascus, where Paul recounts three times in the book of Acts how he saw the risen Christ, how the risen Christ called him to be the apostle of the Gentiles. Think about Galatians 2, how Paul says he went to Jerusalem because he received a revelation. Or Acts 16, where he says that they were forbidden to go to Asia, but a vision from God directed them to go preach Christ in Macedonia. Paul's not shy about saying that he had visions. But in our text, he doesn't reference one. In fact, it seems like, as we've been following Paul's discussion, dying is a real possibility in his mind. Reading verse 20, we see that he says, whether by life or by death. Or if we were to turn over to chapter 2, verse 7, we see whether I am... He talks about being poured out as a drink offering on the altar of their faith, which could very well be a reference to his possible upcoming death. I think we don't want to look at verse 25 as a prophecy, but rather as a conclusion. It's the result of his line of thinking. That's why he begins verse 25 saying, convinced of this. He's making a logical application of what he's just said. What Paul's saying is, to live is better for you, therefore, I'm convinced I will live. And we say, well, how does that make sense? Why can you make that argument? And I think it truly gets back to what we saw last week. When we read that Paul says, I am put here for the defense of the gospel. Paul, his whole purpose in life, Paul's job is the advance of the gospel. That's why he uses this military term, to be commissioned for the defense of the gospel. Not just for the gospel to everyone, but he was specially commissioned as an apostle to the Gentiles. Commissioned by God Himself to bring glory to Jesus Christ by spreading the gospel. And Paul is convinced that whatever will spread the gospel more is what will take place. That whatever Christ will use more for His own glory is what will take place. Paul's opinion is that the Philippians need him. And so whatever the Philippians need in their progress in the gospel needs to take place. Paul believes that the gospel will be promoted more through his life than through his death, which is why he says, convinced of this, I believe I will remain. I know I will remain and continue with you all. As Paul's imprisonment has caused the explosion of the gospel in Rome, so he believes that his release will result in the upbuilding of the faith of the Philippians, the strengthening of the faith of the Philippians. And so, in that way, the gospel will be promoted more through his life than through his death. And so, he believes he will continue and remain with them. And what does he say will be the result in verse 26? So that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Jesus Christ because of my coming to you again. Isn't that amazing? Once again, Paul turns our expectations on their heads. Paul doesn't say, so that you'll have cause to glory in me when I come back. But instead he says, you'll have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. That's been the whole point, brothers and sisters, of Philippians 1. The whole point is to direct the Philippians to change their minds from their own circumstances, from the strugglings that they are undergoing, to turn them into slaves of Jesus Christ, so that they would be focused not on their own honor, not on the fact that the world might love them, but to point them to the glory of God. As he says in verse 11, to the glory and praise of God. Paul is teaching the Philippians to glorify Christ, to serve Him first and foremost, to be zealous in their service of their Master, because to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because in that statement, we receive all the honor that we need. And so the question comes to us, brothers and sisters, are you afraid of being ashamed? Are you afraid that the life you hold dear will be taken from you? Are you afraid to lose your life, to honor Christ even in your death? Because the problem is, if we are not built on the foundation of verse 21, if we are not built on the foundation that to live is Christ and to die is gain, brothers and sisters, we will never have the zeal for the gospel that Paul had. Because that was the foundation of Paul's ministry. The foundation was that to depart and be with Christ was far better, but that to continue was fruitful labor for him. Because if we doubt that to depart and be with Christ is far better than this life, then we will be afraid to forsake our friends. We'll be afraid to forsake our family, our children, our freedom, our life. We will never forsake them if we don't believe that to depart and be with Christ is far better. If we continue to cling to the things here and now, even good things here and now. Because when we cling to these good things here and now, we're saying that there is nothing better coming. That what is going on today is more important than what goes on in eternity. And when we cling to those things here and now, we are forgetting the command of Jesus to take up our cross and follow Him. The words of Christ where He said, "He who finds his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will find it." That he who loses his life, who abandons father or mother or sisters and brothers, will store up treasure in heaven, will find tenfold, a hundredfold more now and in eternity. But if we forget about heaven, if we forget about the life to come, brothers and sisters, we will forget that we should be storing up treasure there and not here. But as we heard this morning, we are forgetful people. We are prone to forget. We're prone to forget that there is something better coming. We're prone to forget to live as Christ and to die as gain. So, if I have one exhortation for you this evening, it is, as Psalm 119 says, hide God's Word in your heart. Store this verse in your heart. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. As Psalm 119 says, Thy Word have I hid in my heart so that I might not sin against Thee. If we can store this verse, if we can imprint it on our hearts and minds, then maybe a little bit we will too embrace that calling that Paul was so vigorous in. We will take on to ourselves that zeal for the gospel, that fearless life or death attitude. We will live for Him because to live is Christ and to die is gain. We will seek His honor rather than our own because to live is Christ, to die is gain. We will not cling to this world because to live is Christ and to die is gain. We will not fear the slings and odor and arrows that they shoot at the upright in heart because to live is Christ and to die is gain. At the beginning, we talked about embarrassing moments. And while we will continue to do silly things and maybe memorable things that we can laugh about later, what we can also be assured of is that the world will continue to try to put us to shame, to try to heap shame on our heads. And yet, brothers and sisters, what a comfort it is to be able to say with Psalm 118. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's pray. Our great and awesome Heavenly Father, we come before You this evening confessing that this attitude that Paul takes towards the world, towards eternity, so often we don't imitate it. That we would rather have this world's goods than the goods of the next. That we don't serve You first and foremost. That we don't seek Your honor, we seek our own. And that we fear the slander and the attacks of the world. And yet we pray that You would help us, that You would strengthen us, that You would give us zeal to serve You, that You would imprint these words on our hearts, that to live is Christ and to die is gain, and that You would bring those to our minds in those times when we feel like the world will make us ashamed, like the world will press in on us, that they'll take away the things that we love in this world, that the things that we cling to, and we pray that You would break us from a love of this world. That You would help us more and more to take up our cross and to follow You. We pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.